Open the Word with me once again to the second epistle of John, verse 6. It only has one chapter, 2 John 1, verse 6. This is now the third and final time we've come to this passage of Holy Scripture written by the Apostle John. And you will remember that the subject immediately under consideration is the way the believers in the local church to which John wrote were walking. You can see this in verse 4. And of course, by the word walking, John is referring to how they, as Christian people, were living their lives every day in the real world. The word walk, which we've encountered a number of times, is a common symbol in the Bible for the believer's conduct, his or her lifestyle, we might say. The way the Christian carries out his or her life in all of its complexities and details every day. And so far we've discovered that the Christian's walk, their way of conducting their lives, is very distinctive. And there are two ways among the many that the Christian's walk is distinctive. First, as we've already learned, it is a walk in the truth. Notice that in verse 4. It is a walk in the truth. John is bursting with joy upon the revelation that some in that church, perhaps the church at Ephesus, some in that church were walking continually, perpetually, habitually in the truth. They were living their lives every day, both in the significant things and in the mundane things, as governed by truth. They were living according to the Lord's holy will. The truth of God, the truth of the gospel, was the pathway upon which they were living out their lives as followers of Jesus and as recipients of His amazing grace. To borrow language from the psalmist, we might say that this church had members who were not walking in the counsel of the wicked, like Psalm 1 speaks of. They were not standing in the pathway of sinners, but their delight as they walked was in the law of the Lord. Or as the 23rd Psalm might speak of it, these believers in Ephesus that John was so thankful for and bursting with joy on behalf of were walking in paths of righteousness. They were living according to the truth. So the Christian's distinctive way of living is living in the truth. But secondly, we've learned that a believer's walk is distinctive because it's governed by love. And you'll notice this in verse 5. It is governed by love for one another. One of the most God-glorifying and most powerful marks of God's people is that they love one another. They have a love, a love from God that exists within the fellowship of that local church. It is, as we've understood, a Trinitarian love, the love that exists among God's people that makes them distinct, that makes their walking and their living distinct, is that it comes to us from God the Father. It is manifested by the Son who came in love and lived and died and rose again for sinners. And it is empowered and instilled in us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit who permanently indwells every child of God. It is a distinctive Trinitarian love that exists in the church. And this love is a love that is commanded. It is most basic to Christian discipleship. To love one another is the most rudimentary and fundamental obligation we have. To love one another, John says in verse 5, we know this from the very beginning of things. We know it from the beginning of our walk with Jesus. As the Apostle Paul once mentioned to the Thessalonian believers, he says something similar. He says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone to write to you about that. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And this is John's point. The love that distinguishes the way we live is a Trinitarian love that is birthed in our hearts the moment we come to Jesus. We know it from the beginning. And so we walk in truth and in love. And now we come to verse 6, the text we have before us this morning. And we need to dip into this and see what John says as he puts things together and describes for us in blessed detail the true walk of a Christian, the word of the Lord, 2 John chapter 1, verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. The word of the Lord. You may have noticed that we've been going very slowly in this small letter. We're going to finish it before Christmas. No, really, just in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But we're going slowly on purpose, because there are some challenges to modern-day Christianity that are appropriate to an examination of this passage. As you know, the modern world, the postmodern world, the post-Christian world in which we live is changing with frightening speed. Things are changing. And there are two closely related fronts on which these changes seem to be taking place. The first is a change and a challenge related to our evangelism. We've witnessed in our day rapid changes in technology and information, in travel, in national demographics. And most significantly, we've experienced changes in ethics and morality. And these changes that we've seen exploding before our very eyes present a huge challenge to our evangelism, to our proclamation of the gospel, to our dissemination of the good news. Now, the hearts of people are what they've always been. There is nothing new about the human heart in its lostness, in its alienation before God. No matter where you go, no matter the age or the time or the place, you will find the human heart in the same condition in which it was in when Adam and Eve first sinned against the Lord. There is nothing new under the sun when it comes to sin. And yet there are apparent changes. And these changes challenge our evangelism. Today's brave new world is increasingly intolerant to the Christian gospel. Biblical illiteracy and apathy are the norm everywhere. And on the playground of the postmodern, pluralistic, and relativistic world of ideas, the message of a Savior who bleeds and who dies and who rises again for sinners is an alien gospel. It's a strange message, if not grossly offensive to many people. And like it was for the first generation, the initial generation of Christians in the first century, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It was true then, and it is more true now. The gospel that we believe, the gospel that has brought us to worship this morning, the gospel we could not live without, is a message that the world says is appropriate only for fools. And that challenges our evangelism. But there's another challenge, and it is related, but another challenge directly touching the language, the words we use. The gospel is a message communicated in words. The gospel and its dissemination, its proclamation, its spread on the mission field, its spread through the neighborhoods, demands language. It demands words. And words are changing. Definitions are changing. These precipitous changes we've noted in the world just so recently have seriously challenged the church in terms of the words the church uses to declare the gospel, words whose basic definitions used to be accepted, which are no longer in vogue. It used to be that when you said certain words, everyone knew what you meant. But that is not the case today. And that's why we find this text so appropriate. There are two words essential to the gospel. There are two words essential to the Christian walk. There are two words upon which our lives hang in the balance between the wrath of God and salvation. And those words are truth and love. And into this rapidly changing world that challenges our gospel, that disbelieves our gospel, that attributes it to foolish minds, we come with a message of truth and a message of love. But what is truth? And what is love? In the postmodern vocabulary, truth and love mean something entirely different than they do to us. Than they did to generations prior to us. I'm sure that most of you realize, to take the example of truth, that the word truth today has a very flexible meaning. Again, far removed from what we believers mean and what other people assumed in generations gone by. In our world today, truth has been divided into two kinds of truth. There is the truth of the hard fact. Of mathematics, of science, of history. And then there are the truths, the ever-changing, ever-morphing truths of religion and spirituality and morality. The average person on the street believes that the statement 2 + 2 = 4 is true in a way much more real, much more substantive than the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. One is a hard fact. One is scientifically verifiable. One is empirically verified. The other is a truth of religion. It is a soft truth of morality. And so truth in the moral realm, truth in the spiritual realm, truth in the realm of doctrine is very subjective. It's person-centered. It's determined by the individual. Truth is different for different people, says the modern or the postmodern mind. Christians have their truths. Jewish believers have their truths. Buddhists have theirs. Atheists have theirs. Agnostics have theirs. And on it goes. And some would say in the world today that if we Christians need it to be true that Jesus was raised from the dead, then that is fine for us. As long as we don't go saying that it is the truth. You see, others may equally claim with equal validity, equal legitimacy, that Jesus did not rise from the dead. That all religions are essentially the same. That mankind is basically good. And those truths are true for them too. But in a way much different than 2 + 2 = 4 is true. And so there is no the truth out there, except that which is verified by science. There is no truth in the world of religion, in the world of morality, in the world of personal ethics. It doesn't exist. And we know that as relativism. Relativism. It is a matter simply of different strokes for different folks. You have your truth, and I have my truth, and we can get along as long as no one claims to have the truth. And then think about the word love. Think about the way the word love is defined on the postmodern sidewalk. How is it defined? Well, love is a feeling of attraction. Love is a romantic or sexual impulse. It is a powerful desire. Love is what you value the most. It's what you crave most intensely. And like the modern conception of truth, love can be defined and expressed in any way that you choose. For according to the postmodern mindset, you may love whomever you wish, you may love whatever you wish, and you may love any way that you wish. It is all up to you. Now think about that word love, and let's go deeper. Let's go deeper in understanding the modern conception of love. First, many people believe that the greatest expression and the greatest experience of love is when it's directed to the self. Many of you will remember the popular jazz guitarist and vocalist George Benson. In the late 70s, he made a song popular called The Greatest Love of All. And it enjoyed a limited amount of success. But in 1986, a pop singer, an icon by the name of Whitney Houston, re-recorded his song called The Greatest Love of All. And it immediately hit the top of the charts. And that song, re-recorded and re-released in 1986, defined for the world what real love is. Listen to the words, you know them perhaps. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadows. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I'll live as I believe. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity, because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. And then sometimes the word love aims at another feature of this popular idea of love, and that is that love means that you never judge anyone. You never discriminate. Love requires that you never suggest that someone or something may be morally wrong, that you never impinge upon another person's freedom of choice, that you never insinuate that there is just one way to live and one way to behave. Recently, someone has well said that in our world, love is the avoidance of all moral distinctions that exclude others and hurt their feelings. And how right he is. Love means never hurting anyone's feelings by discriminating, by judging, by saying they are wrong or that their behavior or their thinking is wrong. Love means never excluding anyone from anything. Let me give you two examples very quickly. Examples out there in real life that you face every day that are relevant to this passage from 2 John. For example, some say that love would never ever tell a person that a given sexual behavior is wrong or immoral. Because again, you can love whatever you want, whomever you want, in any way that you want, of course, as long as you don't harm anyone. And to even imply that there may be limits or boundaries to the use of our bodies and our sexual function, that's rejected out of hand as the remnant of an out-of-touch, restrictive, almost prehistoric morality flowing from an ignorant, hate-filled mind. Another example. Love, according to popular opinion, would never tell a woman that she has no right to destroy her unborn baby if she doesn't want that baby. Love would never say such a thing. In fact, it would be unabashed hate to suggest that what she carries in her womb is another human being, a sacred life made in the image of God. Oh, that would be hatred. It would hurt her feelings. It would exclude her. Love would never suggest that to take that life is a most horrible thing in the eyes of God. It is a sin, a violation of God's will. It is the destruction of a life, a human life, made in God's image. Love, says the world, would never even think that. Love would never make you feel guilty. Now we could go on ad infinitum with such examples, but you understand the truth. You understand what John is saying. Truth and love, the very core of our gospel, those words have lost their meaning. And so we come to a passage of the Word of God that sets them on the table again and says, if you're a Christian, if you mean business with Jesus, you must walk in the truth and in love. And so what is truth? And what is love according to the Word of God? Well, when John speaks of truth and love here, he means this by these strategic words. He means by truth, whatever is in agreement with that which God has revealed. You see, truth is revealed. If you want to impress someone, the next time you're at a dinner party, you can say this to them, that Christianity stands upon a revelational epistemology. Now, that's a fancy way of talking that we find in theology and in philosophy. And what that means is we know what we know, and we know the truth that we know because God has spoken it. It is revealed. The truth does not well up from within. The truth does not come from the Encyclopedia Britannica or that fountain of all knowledge, Wikipedia. The truth comes from the Father. The truth is revealed. And to be true, it must be in agreement with what God has said. You see that? And when we look at the Bible doesn't speak of different kinds of truth. It just simply speaks of the truth. In other words, the statement that Jesus died and was buried and rose again from the dead is true in exactly the same way as the statement 2 plus 2 equals 4 is true. Do you see that? There is just truth. And all truth comes from God. Listen to the word of Jesus. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He prays in John 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so look at chapter 1 again, the only chapter of 2 John, verses 1 and 2. He speaks of all those who know the truth because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. The Bible speaks only of the truth. The truth. Not separate truths. And then think about the word love. Think about the biblical definition of the word love. In the Bible, love has real significance and substance. Love has a foundation. It has a specific definition. Someone has observed that when we hear people today saying, all we need is love, or that we must love, he says such statements are nonsensical and utterly meaningless if the nature of love is not defined. What does the world mean when it says all we need is love? What does the world mean when it says we must love? What is it that we're speaking of? And the Bible has an answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved that he gave that sinners like you and I would not perish but have everlasting life. And from the first epistle of John, you can remember these words, God is love, or in this is love, Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation, the sin offering for us. Do you hear the definition of love? We only know of love at all because the God who made us is love. From him alone, love has come. And this love that comes from God finds its authoritative expression and its authoritative definition in the way that God has treated us as sinners for the sake of his Son. Here is what love rests upon. I said love has substance. Love has a foundation. Think about the foundation of love as we understand love. First, the triune God created this universe out of nothing. That's where love begins. Not because he needed to create, not because he needed anything. He simply created, and he made everything out of nothing. And as a fact of history, he made man in his own image and likeness. And as a fact of history, mankind rebelled against him and became a lawbreaker in need of redemption. And then in history, God the Father sent his Son to this earth in real human flesh. And the Son of God, as a fact of history, lived and died and paid for our sins with his life's blood on the cross. And then on Sunday morning, he rose again bodily from the dead. And this is where any understanding of love must start. With God. Love is not simply an emotion. The kind of love that John is calling forth from us toward each other is not simply an emotion. It is the obedient response to the love of God. Love invaded human history. Love was born 2,000 years ago. And if you want to know what love is, you must look at the Son of God. Love. You can see in our passage that truth and love are not separated. They are held together. Each is essential to the other's existence. Each governs the other. Each may be understood only within the context of the other. We learn from the Word of God that love is not afraid of the truth, for love and truth are companions. Those who belong to Christ by faith conduct their lives according to the truth and love. And the Bible makes it explicit, dear brothers and sisters, that correct belief in Jesus, the truth, cannot be detached from right behavior, love. And I'll say that again, belief in Jesus, the truth, can never be separated from right behavior, which is summarized as love. They go together. The love which comes from the Father, which fills and governs the Christian, must be expressed in obedience, without which there is no real faith and there is no genuine love. The believer's unavoidable duty and the believer's greatest delight is to walk both in truth and in love. You need them both. Truth and love are the essential ingredients of our discipleship. It's how we walk. There is no God-honoring, Christ-glorifying Christianity apart from truth and love. And to go astray from revealed truth and to fail to love is not simply an unfortunate error. It is an act of willful disobedience to God. We must have the truth and we must have love. Love stands on the truth, and the truth stands on love. These two most lovely graces must never, ever be separated. If the truth has no love, it soon ceases to be truth and often devolves into rigid, harsh, unrelenting legalism. If love has no truth, it soon ceases to be love and quickly devolves into a self-centered, self-serving, idolatrous emotion that never says no or discriminates between good and evil and right and wrong and moral and immoral. It is a horrible thing to have love with no truth. I want you to think about Jesus just for a moment. The many episodes from his life that perhaps are flashing across your mind now as you remember the gospel record of the life and times of Jesus. The four gospels show us that there's never been a man like him. In fact, in all of human history, there's only been one real man. One true human being who loved the way God has demanded. Even the most ardent, even the harshest, most determined skeptic would admit that the Jesus of the Gospels is a man of love. A man of love. I don't know what scene you're thinking about, but my mind this morning goes to Mark 6. Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And listen to the one line that Mark gives us as he quotes what happened. He is remembering with the help of Peter, as the Apostle Peter stands by Mark's side as Mark writes his gospel. And Mark writes down the recollections of Peter, and here is what he says about the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus went ashore, he says, Jesus saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And here is one of those places in sacred writings, the inspired word of God, where human language cannot do justice to the reality. Can you imagine the compassion of the infinite Son of God? He looked out and he saw the crowds following him, hungry. Hungry physically, but they had something else going on. They were sheep without a shepherd. He saw them and he, as Mark says, he had compassion. He loved them. He loved them as the eternal divine Son of God. Think of this, my dear brothers and sisters. The love of God is not simply a ramped up human love. It is an altogether different love. It is a love that transcends love. Our love is but a mere reflection of a love unlike there is in anywhere else in the world. It is the love of God. This love filled the heart of Jesus as he looked out at the crowds. But then Mark says, not only did this love see them, this love saw them as lost. And then Mark adds this phrase. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, what do you suppose Jesus taught them? Son of God saw a crowd in its lost condition. He saw them as sinners under the wrath of God. He saw them needing forgiveness, needing salvation, needing to repent of their wrongdoing, and yet he loved them with great compassion, and he spoke the truth to them. And if he did what he normally did, he said something like this: repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The very one who is the embodiment of truth and love came and found sinners in need of salvation. And he loved them. And he loved them enough to tell the truth. Do you see that? We could go on and on. We could speak of the woman at the well, this woman who wants to know about worship. She wants some water that this man can draw. And he says, let me tell you about a different water. In fact, let me tell you about you. You're living with a man, Jesus says, and you've had five husbands. And yet he loved her. And he spoke the truth to her. And she received that living water. And she went back to her village and brought back all her friends. And she said, come and find the man who told me everything I ever did. His words are life, truth, and love. Love tells the truth about sin and sinners. Love tells the truth about salvation in Christ alone. Love does not gloss over human sin and wickedness. It is an act of hatred to speak to humanity without talking about sins. If I could be rather direct, we should rather keep our mouths closed if we're not going to speak of sin to the world. We should just go home. We must tell the truth. Love tells the truth about who we are, what we've done to ourselves in our rebellion against God, because only by encountering the truth can there be salvation. Let me take you to a scene that will help you. This will help you understand my purpose, my heart, as I try to share this text with you. Let me take you to a scene that actually happened in my ministry many, many years ago. I was summoned on a Friday afternoon to the trauma center in another town, serving in another church. I was summoned to the trauma center. There I go in, and I find a 32-year-old church member, a man, laying on a gurney with an excruciatingly painful headache. And forgive my indelicacy, but he's vomiting. He is sick as he can be. And he's doing what all men do. I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm fine. He's angry at his wife for dragging him to the trauma center. And when they performed triage on him, when they evaluated his presenting symptoms, they took him back to the trauma ward and they began to do their measurements and their tests, and they were moving quickly. And I got there and I saw the hustle and bustle, people taking blood and measurements and scans. And all the while he's resisting, no, I'm fine. It's just a bug, I'm fine. And he's grabbing his head. His head is hurting so bad. And finally a doctor comes out and I happened to catch his eyes. His eyes were filled with concern and compassion. And he walked out there and over the protests of my brother in Christ, he said, sir, you are about to die. You have an aneurysm in your brain. And you may die in a matter of moments, if not seconds. And I'm going to do to you what I would do to my own son. I'm going to drag you back to the OR. And we're going to save your life. So you shut up. And you be still. And let us save your life. And his face, the face of my friend, changed. And he laid there compliantly. And they took him back. And they did whatever they did. And they saved his life. That doctor did not come out there and say, hey, how's it going? You're okay. Everything's fine. No, he came out moved not only by his duty, but moved by love. For he said, this is what I would say and do to my own son. Sir, you're going to die. But there's an answer. And this is love. And this is truth. Go back to our two examples. True love says what God says about our sexuality. True love talks about the limits, the biblical limits of sexual expression. True love speaks of the dangers of violating God's purposes for our sexuality and our bodies. True love speaks of the joys and the blessings of obedience in this most essential area of life. True love says to the homosexual, repent, repent, and come to Christ. True love says to the adulterer, repent, repent, and come to Christ and find the answer on the cross. True love says to the person who says, I'm not a man, I'm a woman. I'm not a man. Or I'm not a woman, I'm a man. Repent. For that is the way of self-destruction. Repent and come find love on the cross. Come find a man who died for you. And you can name any other sin. True love says, repent. That will kill you. Find life in Christ. And true love says what God says about the dignity and sanctity of human life. True love says that that's a baby in the womb, no matter how it got there. That's a baby. That's a sacred life. And there's a plan and a purpose for that little life, known only in the eternal mind of God. And He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And true love says life at the end, when you're old and you can't move and you need dialysis, or you need someone to push you around in a wheelchair, or you can only lay there, true love says that life is worth living. That is a sacred life. And true love says you may be paralyzed and can only move your eyelids. You may be so disabled that the world has written you off, but your life is sacred in the eyes of God. True love, and love that's true. Truth and love held together, and truth declared in love. Oh, truth is not spoken in harshness. It's not spoken in hatred. It's not spoken with a lack of sensitivity. No, truth is spoken in love. A love. A love that comes from a heart that's been loved. Jesus displayed this. And John's point is that so must His people. We must walk in truth and in love. Twin graces, the summation of the Christian life, the simple statement of our obligations as disciples to believe the truth, to hold on to the truth, to speak the truth, and to love as He loved. So may we be walking in truth. And may we be walking in love. And may the Lord give us strength to do it when it isn't popular, when it's not rewarded, in fact, when it's punished. May we love the world enough to give them Christ, the real Christ, who came to save real sinners with a real sacrifice and a real resurrection from the grave. May truth and love always characterize God's people. Would you pray with me?